I trust you've all had a good week. I trust that you've seen God's guiding hand. I trust that you've seen God's blessings in your life this week. This morning, I want to continue our series, What Matters Most? What Matters Most? And I changed the title from what was in the bulletin. I thought it sounded better if I put this, rather than barren and empty, from barren to bountiful, because that's what we want to talk about here this morning. I want to share with you just a brief story about, we'll call her name Kathy. Kathy, bright lady, articulate, professional, would meet often with some friends, some Christian friends. In one particular time while they were meeting, they were having a conversation about their spiritual experiences. And as Kathy was listening to the experiences of her friends, she recognized herself that she wasn't able to have a breakthrough to a rewarding Christian experience, a rewarding Christian life. She felt more like her faith didn't amount to much of anything except guilt, and that God was always angry and upset with her. She believed she wasn't making any significant difference in the world either, and this really troubled her, and she related this to her friends. Well, one of her friends offered to talk with her, and given just a few moments, she revealed that perhaps the problem with Kathy was forgiveness, or at least a lack of forgiveness. As a matter of fact, the issue, they'd been not been talking long at that particular moment, and Kathy just let all the bitterness in her heart come out regarding her mother. She had held onto a lot of bitterness in her life, and she admitted that it was controlling her life. By the end of the ongoing conversations, because Kathy and her friend would meet often, by the end of their ongoing conversations, she repented of her unforgiving spirit toward her mother, and she released her. And you could tell a difference in Kathy's face. Her face softened. 6 months later, she was reconciled with her mum, and Kathy was back on speaking terms with God. Her soul was breathing again, and even her non-Christian friends noticed a big change in Kathy's experience and her life. And there, like Kathy, there are many sincere Christians who are kind of caught in this invisible net, trying to kind of break out, break free. They experience grief, they experience pain, they feel like losers, they feel like failures. Their lives show little or nothing of eternal significance, and they don't even know why that is, not sure what to think about that. And it was these individuals that Jesus first thought of that particular night. What night am I referring to? It was the night where Jesus had said that someone would betray him. It was that night where he had told Peter he would deny him 3 times. It was that night where he reminded his disciples that his appointment with Jerusalem was not with a crown, as they anticipated, but it was with a cross. It was that night that Jesus told them that he would leave and that they would not be able to follow him, at least not yet. So 11 dejected men that night before Passover followed Jesus down the stairs of that upper room into the cool night air. They're on their way to that Garden of Gethsemane there on the Mount of Olives, where they spent some time before, and they followed Jesus down the hill through the winding streets of Jerusalem and then through the Kidron Valley to their destination. And along the terraces that follow the curve of the valley, they pass through these ancient vineyards. And it's here that Jesus shares those final words, "I am the vine, you are the branches." And in these few minutes, Jesus quietly talks with his disciples about branches, about grapes, about a vine dresser, and how a vine dresser cares for his prized vineyard. I would like to invite you to turn with me back to those words in John chapter 15. Just let's read a few of those words together. John 15, and we start with verse 1, and we'll read verses 1 and 2. "I am the vine," Jesus says, "and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes that it might bear more fruit." Verse 5, "I am the vine, and you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing." Verse 8, "By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so will you be my disciples? And the question we asked last week is, why would Jesus spend time dealing with growing grapes hours away from his death and with his best friend's hopes that had been crushed? Why would he spend time talking about grapes and vineyards and the like? Because Jesus knew that the time was right, the place was right to show his disciples a new way of looking at things, ways they'd not thought about before. Jesus wanted them to see their future from the perspective of heaven. And he didn't want them to leave them on earth wondering, what on earth is God up to in my life and why aren't things working out the way I expected and anticipated? Jesus, in these moments, wanted them to know what mattered most, and what mattered most ultimately had to do with bearing fruit to the honor and glory of the Father. Because ultimately, it's the glory of the vine dresser when his plants bear fruit, bear well. When fruit is born, it speaks a lot about the vine dresser. And glory comes to God when the image of God, the fruit of the Spirit, is reflected in the lives of his followers. That's what matters most. But there are Kathys in Christianity, in our churches, whose lives show little or nothing of eternal significance. And it was these individuals that Jesus thought about first in this discussion. He desires to take them from empty and barren to beautiful and bountiful. And so we read the words again in verse 2. Let's take a look at those words. Verse 2, he says, verse 1, I am the vine, my Father is the vine dresser. Notice verse 2, every branch in me that does not do what, friends? Bear fruit, he takes away. Now, there's always been some challenges, some differences of thought on this verse. And it has to do with those words, takes away. Those that don't bear fruit, he takes away. Doesn't mean that those who persist in a life of without showing evidence of salvation will lose salvation. Perhaps Jesus, who Jesus was referring to when he said, every branch in me, were individuals who'd called on the name of Jesus, accepted him as Savior. However, at some stage in their Christian walk have become stale, perhaps stagnant, and have ceased living the bountiful life that Jesus intended for his followers. See, the problem with this verse has to do with a couple of words. One is those in me and does not bear fruit. In me, but does not. If a branch is connected to a vine, then isn't it supposed to bear fruit? Certainly it is. But the reality is, though a branch can be connected to a vine without life-giving sap running to it or through it, it's not going to produce fruit, and it's possible there can be an obstruction somewhere. That's why they're not bearing fruit. And we understand the idea of an obstruction. Get in the shower, water's filling up in the tub, no one cleaned out the obstruction, the hair from the drain, the obstruction. A witness is standing trial, during a trial, confuses the facts, frustrates the prosecution and defense. There's an obstruction in resolving the case. My dad would remind us when we were kids. We lived in Northern Australia at the time. We had a pool in the backyard, a mango tree. Never liked the mangoes. We had a pool. He'd tell us, you never spend time in the pool, but I would be out there all the time cleaning the leaves from the pool because I didn't want those leaves to get in the filter and jam the filter, make an obstruction there. Not too long ago in England, up to a million tons of sewage was pumped into the Thames River by Thames Water to stop the water from being pushed out into the streets and homes in London as it was hit by a torrential downpour. The disaster was caused by rainwater filling sewage pipes and blocking the system, insomuch that raw sewage couldn't reach the huge treatment plants, and it was a major catastrophe. But there was a blockage, something obstructing the way. And so in these words of Jesus, something is blocking the life from running from the true vine and causing the branch, the Kathys, to become unproductive. So when Jesus says in these words in verse 2, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, those words aren't easy to resolve either, because on the surface, we simply read those to mean that the vine dresser is going to sever connection of the branch from the vine and then cast it away. And then, interestingly, we have the puzzling words of Jesus when he remarks in verse 3, you are all clean, or you are clean through the word which I've spoken to you. How is takes away related to cleanness? What's going on here? And what can cleanness have to do with fruit? Well, not to get into the Greek and the Hebrew, but just so you know, in the Greek, in the original Greek, the word takes, in takes away, takes is aero, which means to lift, to take up, to raise. So to lift up suggests the image of a vine dresser leaning over to lift up a branch. Why would a vine dresser need to lift up a branch? I'm told that if you ask most vineyard owners, they'll tell you that they spend hours pacing the vineyard, tending the grapes, watching the fruit for development, waiting for the perfect day to harvest them. But they'll also tell you that the new branches have a tendency to trail down and grow along the ground. And when they're down there, they don't bear fruit. When they're down there on the ground, the leaves get coated with dirt, they get rained upon, and then they get muddied, and then the leaves get mildewed. The branch essentially becomes sick, and the branch becomes useless. So does the owner cut that branch off right away and just discard it? We're also told that they'll tell you the branch is way too valuable for that right now. Maybe at first thought you could just take that thing off, sever it, done, finished. Don't have to deal with that low-lying branch in the dirt, in the mud. No. That branch is too precious because of the potential to produce fruit. And so they'll go down the vineyard, down those rows with a bucket of water, looking for those branches on the ground. And when they're located, they'll lift those branches up and they'll wash the branches and the leaves with water. Then they're wrapped up around the trellis, or they're tied up, and pretty soon they're bearing fruit. They're bearing fruit. You see, down in the dirt, the branch is barely surviving. But lifted up and cleansed and put back where it's supposed to be, it starts to thrive. It starts to thrive. So can't you just for a moment picture God, the heavenly vine dresser, walking his vineyard, his church, up and down the aisles in our homes, and he's looking for his children who are in the dirt. They're down there, and once he's found them, he wants to pick them up and he wants to clean them off. Can't you picture that? What is the dirt that creates an unfruitful life? It's sin. Simply put, it's sin. Sin is the dirt that's covering the grape leaf. Air and light cannot get in while the dirt is covering the grape leaf. The branch will be left to languish with no fruit to show for. So the question is, then how does our heavenly vine dresser lift a Kathy, a person from misery, from a life of being barren and empty, to a life that is beautiful and bountiful? What process does God go through to lift a person up and to clean them off? The answer is simply this, and I think we have it on the screen. If your life consistently bears no fruit, God will step in and discipline you. God will step in and discipline you. If necessary, and listen very carefully, and we'll talk more about this as we keep rolling, if necessary, he will use painful measures to bring that person to repentance. His purpose is to lift you up and to clean you off. That's his purpose, so that you can live the abundant life. The Bible calls this process, of course, disciplining, or chastening in the Old English. Discipline is what happens when a loving God steps into our life to lift us away from destructive habits and pursuits. So you read in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 5, it says, as a man disciplines his son, so the Lord your God disciplines you. God will discipline us because of sin in the life, an unconfronted attitude, an unconfronted behavior that is blighting our lives. God will step in. And discipline ends when the problem ends. Does discipline feel good? No. Does disciplining feel good to our Heavenly Father? No. Is discipline the way of committed love? Yes. always. It is the way of committed love. A key text to help us understand this, how God seeks to clean us up, is over in Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 12, if you'd go there with me briefly. Hebrews chapter 12, as a matter of fact, not briefly, we'll be here for the rest of the message looking at several verses in Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12 verses 5 and 6, notice, "And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and he scourges every son whom he receives." And we learn three very important principles from this text. We'll put them up on the screen for you. First of all, God is the source of discipline. That's what these verses tell us. God is the source of discipline. Number two, God disciplines all believers, all those who have faith in him. And thirdly, God always acts out of what, friends? Love. Always acts out of love. There's no question about that. So remember, we're linking up the words lift up in John 15, lift up in John 15, and discipline, the word discipline that we find here in the book of Hebrews. And maybe to help make this connection a little clearer in our minds, we'll ask a broader question. What does God do when somebody who has faith in Jesus decides they're going to go in a different direction? What does God do? What can he do when with wayward believers, when someone is falling away, when someone is slipping away, when someone is rebelling against him? What does God do? And the answer is that God always takes necessary measures to correct that person, just as the vine dresser takes necessary measures to correct a wayward branch. He'll always do that. And so the natural question is, why would a loving God allow pain in our lives, even in a small dose? Because he does that to get our attention. I mean, we're pretty stubborn. Maybe I am, maybe you're not, but maybe I am. We're hard-headed. It takes a lot to get our attention. And often God has to resort to some serious means to just simply get our attention, because ultimately he wants to gain a highly favorable result from your life, to bear fruit to his honor and glory. That's what he wants. And so pain is, I mean, if you stood on a nail and you didn't know you stood on a nail, what's going to happen? Pain indicates there's a problem, doesn't it? Certainly does. And if you don't deal with the nail in your foot, you're going to get infection. Thing may end up becoming gangrenous. You may lose your foot. Pain indicates that there's a problem. And sometimes God allows pain to come into our lives to get our attention and to gain a highly desirable result from our lives. Notice verse 11 in Hebrews 12. He says this very clearly. "Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present." But what, friends? Painful. It doesn't feel good. "Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it," it being the discipline. So no one enjoys it for the moment because it's painful, but what does it yield? It yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. That's right. And if you're a parent or you're a guardian, or you have nephews or nieces, you're looking at, you're around, you know what this, you know how this works. You've repeatedly told Todd or Ted or Mary, your fearless four-year-old, not to cross the busy street. And when you tell them that, you're acting out of loving concern. That's all you're acting out of. But when Todd's ball rolls onto the street, he ignores the rule. So what do you do as a parent? What do you do as a guardian? You step in, of course, you step in. And since your words haven't registered, maybe it's time to sit him in a corner, confine him, or maybe even take away his prized ball. Todd balks, he resists, he wails, he cries. But as a parent, as a guardian, you cannot not act. You cannot not act. Even if he can't appreciate the danger of the moving vehicles, he can learn association. He can learn to associate his behavior with negative consequences. That'll certainly get his attention. Now, it's true that sometimes we can misread God's discipline because of some harmful personal experience you may have experienced in childhood. But friends, we need to embrace the truth about our loving Heavenly Father. He never disciplines in anger, never. He's measured. He never disciplines in rage. He never disciplines with some selfish desire motivating him. God will never, never cut loose and lose control. He never will. We need to remember verse 10 in Hebrews chapter 12. "For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, But notice, but he, God that is, but he for our what, friends? Profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. So it's for our benefit, you see. God's actions are all intended to nudge us lovingly, persistently toward a life of fruitfulness. And once we understand this, another wonderful truth emerges, that discipline doesn't have to continue. It's up to me. It's up to you. I will only experience hurt. I may only experience grief only as long as I hold on to my sin. After all, the vine dresser only has abundance and joy in mind for you and for me, not pain and not misery. And I want you to remember here this morning too that discipline is just one aspect of our relationship with God. Just one aspect. When your mom or your dad reprimanded you when you were young, or maybe you're young and your mom and dad have reprimanded you recently, they didn't stop loving you. At least they shouldn't have. They didn't stop caring about you. They didn't stop talking to you. At least they shouldn't have stopped talking to you. Satan would have anyone think that our Father is dealing with us because we are worthless and that we are useless. That's what the devil wants us to think, but that's not the case. He wants us to think we're losers. No, but we're not. It couldn't be further from the truth. The opposite is true. Only if we've never received discipline can we doubt God's favor. I want you to notice verse 8. But if you are without chastening, of which all become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons and daughters or children of the Father. Paul's making a point here. He's saying if you're not being chastened, if you're not being disciplined, then you're really not his child at all. But what he's really saying is the Father considers you his child, and because he considers you his child, he will discipline you when it's needed. You know, we're just over in the youth Sabbath school class and we were talking about Eli and his boys. And if you know anything about the story of Eli and his boys, you can read the story in 1 Samuel chapter 2. Eli was the Bible says that he loved, the spirit of prophecy tells us that he loved ease and something else, but he loved ease. He never wanted to confront his children when they disobeyed. He was an indulgent father and he let those boys grow up undisciplined, untrained, never corrected, and they grew up to become evil, wicked young men. And he even gave them the right to serve in the church. And right there, when people would bring their peace offerings, you know, they were supposed to cut off the fat and to burn it on the altar, and a portion of the meat would go to the family that brought the peace offering, and a portion would go to the priests who were making and helping with the offering. But these boys said, no, we don't want just that small portion, we want a bigger portion. And they even threatened families who brought these peace offerings, if you don't give us our bigger portion, we'll do violence. We'll hurt you. We'll do harm to you. These boys were priests in Israel, and they were the way they were because their father refused to discipline them. The father refused to confront them. Father refused to correct them. Essentially, those boys, according to this verse, didn't really have a father, because he didn't do what a loving father ought to do, and that is discipline the kids when they need to be disciplined, you see. God disciplines us because he loves us. We are his children. So, is your branch sick? The first time most Christians realize or recognize themselves in Jesus' teaching about discipline, they generally act with shock and with sadness. Shock because, frankly, they failed to link their troubling circumstances in their life with God's intentional intervention because of sin. And some act with sadness because of all the unnecessary years of sadness and grief and turmoil that they've endured. It didn't need to go on if they just gave up their sin. So the question is, how do we trade our barren branches for abundance, or our empty baskets for full and overflowing lives? How? How does God help us? Well, first of all, I want you to consider for a moment the power of a mother's eyebrows. The power of a mother's eyebrows. We're going to look at four levels. God undertakes in the disciplinary process. Consider the power of mother's eyebrows or a glare of disapproval. I think that's what we have, a look of disapproval. When I was a boy, I'll be honest with you, just that uplifted eyebrow, look, you know, that just snapped me normally into place. I was concerned right there with the consequences if I didn't snap right there in place, back into place. And that eyebrow, the lifted eyebrow, that look of disapproval would essentially say, Chris, what do you think you're doing? You're kidding, right? What power that little warning had to end all sorts of foolishness. And I knew from experience what would happen next if I didn't pay attention to the eyebrow. See, God, the vine dresser, he directs his children in a similar way. When we let sin into our lives, God intervenes at first with the gentlest of gestures. The gentlest of gestures. Now, just for a moment, let's step back. If you're wondering whether you're still in a season of discipline, it's good to ask a couple of questions. Number one, can I look back on my walk with God and see very clearly that a sinful behavior has been caught that I used to be caught up in, is no longer an issue? Another question you could ask is, are there thoughts, are there attitudes, are there habits, are there actions that used to dominate my life, but they don't dominate my life anymore? And if you can answer yes to those questions, then you're moving to a life, of course, of abundance. But if you can't, then your basket is probably still empty and undoubtedly you're still being disciplined. So we need a clear sense of how God communicates his wishes for us when we need correction. How do we determine how he's communicating with us? How can we get a clear sense of how he communicates his wishes for us when we need correction? Let's go back to Hebrews 12, verses 5 and 6, and we'll notice some of the other levels that God undertakes to discipline us when needed. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are, what's that word? Rebuked by him. Rebuked. So if God doesn't get our attention with the look of concern, the raised eyebrow. God takes it to the next level and he intervenes with a verbal warning. That's what rebuke means. It's a verbal warning. Now, if I were smart enough to listen to my mother's eyebrow, all would be well. Peace and harmony would prevail at the dinner table. But if I persisted in that behavior, my dad would just simply go, yes, just like that, just like that. He would clear the throat as if to say, son, it seems you didn't notice your mother's eyebrow. And if I still didn't come to my senses, then I would hear my name clearly spoken, Christopher Neal. My middle name is invoked, which is my father's name, Christopher Neal. Of course, they weren't picking on me. They were intervening because of my poor choices and were meant to spare me further pain. We hear God rebuke us, but sometimes we choose not to respond. God makes himself heard in a lot of different ways, and you say, well, how? How does he clear his throat? How does he do that? In what way? Well, he does that through the prick of our consciences. When our conscience is pricked, that's him clearing his giving you a warning. When we open God's word and we see a scripture and it speaks to us, it stands on our toes, that's a warning. We might receive a timely word from a friend, or from a pastor, or from an elder, or somebody that cares about us. We might hear that word spoken, or it might just be simply the conviction of the Holy Spirit, which we could talk about, a pricked conscience, it could be the same thing. Friends, these are all verbal cues from God, God clearing his throat, much like the pleas of a mother and a father, you see. And they're by far the most common kind of discipline that you and I experience in God's family. We should always have our ears open to them. And if, however, we don't and we choose not to listen to the clearing of God's throat, so to speak, then we force the Father to intensify his correction. Notice verse 5 again of Hebrews 12. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord. In other places in the Bible, the word chasten is used interchangeably with discipline. It's used interchangeably with discipline. Chastening is something that you feel as emotional anxiety or frustration or distress. It's an unpleasant feeling, you see. So what used to bring you joy doesn't bring you joy anymore. Perhaps there is pressure increased at work or in the home or your health or your finances. It's an unpleasant feeling. For Christopher at the dinner table back then, it might mean being sent to my room and not being able to finish my meal, knowing I'll have to eat it the next morning cold. No more food and no more enjoying the company of my family. The rebuke hasn't worked, but hopefully an unpleasant feeling will. Many Christians sadly bump along at this level of discipline, but they don't even recognize and read the signs. They feel unfulfilled in church. They're critical of their Christian friends, and they're on the outs with God. No prayer life. And maybe when they pick up their Bible, it feels like a lead weight to them instead of a welcome relief as it's supposed to be. Their relationship with the Lord seems blighted, and sadness or lethargy, they just can't shake those things. They're not sure why. And if any of those symptoms sound familiar to you, you don't need to read your Bible any more than you currently are, or attend more church services. What you need to do is locate the ongoing sin in your life, the dirt that is crusting over the leaves that is cutting you off from God's best. That's what you need to do. And if you don't respond, God is compelled to raise the level, to take more drastic action. Look with me at verse 6. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and he, what's that next word? Scourges every son whom he receives. You know that word, scourge, is the same word that's used in the Gospels to describe what the Romans did to Jesus before they put him on the cross. It's not a pretty picture. So in other words, we'll experience some physical discomfort. Physical discomfort. How many Christians do you think have been scourged? Now, it may shock you to realize, but the Bible says everyone who receives him, everyone that he receives is scourged. That's what the Bible says. At this level, then a person is living in open sin, flagrant disregard for what they know to be right. You've not heeded any previous attempts by God to rescue you from rebellion, to return you back to faithfulness. But just consider for a moment wayward Christopher. If nothing else worked to encourage decent behavior, then something would emerge from the kitchen drawer. And it was the infamous spatula. And when things were really bad, and it was seldom, I'll tell you this, I think my dad took his belt off once, and I deserved it. My sister and I deserved it. She deserved it more, but I deserved it as well. We deserved it. We really deserve that, and my dad didn't do that. He didn't want to do it, but he had to do it because nothing else worked. C.S. Lewis once said that God whispers through pleasure, but he shouts through pain. And sometimes our Heavenly Father has to shout because we're on a road to destruction, a course that if we don't turn from now, we may never turn from again. Our Father takes long-term sin very seriously. He takes sin seriously, period. But he takes long-term sins more seriously and will act, and the consequences are drastic than most Christians actually realize. As a matter of fact, when you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul said that unconfessed and unrepented sin in the Corinthian church had cast an alarming pall on that little company. You see, members were living in open, grievous sin, and yet they were coming to the communion table as if nothing was wrong. And it was really a problem. And Paul said that their actions brought judgment upon themselves. Notice what judgment came upon them. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 30, it said, "This is why many of you are weak and sick, and some have even died." Now, wow, that's impressive. Now, we understand that contained sin in the life certainly is going to wear down our vital forces. It can get a person sick. Think about the eroding effects of guilt in the life and how that really can hurt a person physically. No wonder many in the Corinthian church were suffering from physical duress. There was spiritual blockage in their lives preventing them from a life of fruitfulness. Sin had not been cast away. Now, I want to just share a couple of cautions with you as we're talking about a very important subject. The first caution is this: God will never hurt an innocent person indirectly while disciplining another person for sinning. He will not do that. In other words, your mom will not get cancer because you're living in an affair. Now, you ought to stop that affair, be done with that thing. Get back on track with the Lord and with your wife or your husband. Put that thing away. But someone's not going to suffer because of your affair or because of your foolishness or because of your sin. Would you send your son to the room because your daughter broke the rules? No, no, God doesn't behave that way. The second thing we need to consider is when God does discipline, friend, it's never out of meanness. It's never out of impatience. It's never out of wrath. Now, his wrath is directed toward the sin. Oh, my friends, how he loves you and me. How he loves you and me. And thirdly, God always offers us each an opportunity to respond to him. He always gives us opportunities to respond to him. And if I understand my Bible right, he'll even give folk the moment right up to the point where their lives end. But a person ought not wait that long. Frankly, tomorrow's not even guaranteed. Getting to the end of today is not guaranteed. We need to make sure that things are dealt with and settled right here, right now. What do you say today? Sure. But sometimes we just like to skirt the issue, put it aside as if it's not important. You may have read the story about Joseph Lombardo. Joseph Lombardo, 77 years of age, he sought to evade the authorities. He evaded authorities for about 9 months following his indictment with about 13 other people in what prosecutors described as a historic sweep of Chicago's organized crime leaders. He was indicted, but he evaded authorities for 9 months. What was the reason that he gave for evading the authorities for 9 months? This was his answer. He said, I was, what do they say? Unavailable. I was unavailable. And many Christians say when they're confronted with an issue, they say themselves they're unavailable. They avoid it. They seem to evade or skirt around the issue like Mr. Lombardo, not deal with the sin problem and move into a life of fruitfulness. Really, friends, what stops a person from cleaning up their lives? What stops a person from allowing Jesus into their life to clean up their life? That's a better way of saying it. Probably a leading reason may have something to do with the fact that a person is a prisoner to certain damaging misconceptions. For example, it's one thing to decide what to believe by listening to what you say. It's another thing to believe by watching what we actually do. What we want the convenience of our wrong beliefs afford us so much so that we convince ourselves that we are in the right. That's what we want. It's human nature. Another reason a person may just evade and skirt is simply because we don't think sin has consequences. Oh, it does. The wages of sin is death. God will not pursue this. Plus, we like it too much, you know. We won't quit. Maybe I'll quit after all. Sin won't diminish, won't affect my life, won't affect anyone around me, won't affect my effectiveness, my ministry. Perhaps my problem isn't really even sin, when you know it is. If this is you, let me simply encourage you to embrace the truth. Embrace the truth. Discard the lies that have kept you stuck in all this unnecessary pain. Face the facts that the longer you stay in sin, the more difficult your life will become. Turn wholeheartedly from sin that has kept you barren and that has kept you empty. And what's the Bible's word for that? Unforgettable, hope-filled, radical change in the life of direction, the direction of life. Repentance. Repentance. Repentance, friends, is turning away from that thing and turning to God. Repentance is a sorrow for sin because it's hurt God, because it's hurt somebody in your life, because perhaps it's hurt, yeah, certainly sin always hurts us. Repentance is turning, is a sorrow for sin and a turning away from it. That's repentance. And one day you may look back on your determination to stay in the dirt and wonder, how on earth did I resist the Father's kindness for so long at such a high cost? When we allow discipline to train us, we not only escape our sin, friend, but we also grow in maturity. I want to read to you verse 11 again, our last verse. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterwards, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Now, friends, remember, repentance doesn't take you back to square one. It doesn't take you back to square one. It moves you from a negative 10 to a plus 10. That's what it does. For our rags, Jesus gives us riches. For our barrenness, Jesus gives us bounty. That's the Savior, that's the God we serve. And friends, neither is repentance a one-time act. Let me help you understand it. It's a lifestyle. In other words, it's an ongoing commitment to keep putting our rebellion aside and receive God's grace into our lives constantly. And certainly there are some sins that leave us in such bondage that some will need ongoing help and ongoing accountability. And no one knows this more than those who've overcome serious addictions and some type of brokenness in their past experience. But an ongoing repentance experience is simply saying, Lord, I don't trust myself. Lord, I trust you instead. I don't have the strength to overcome this thing, but I know without you, with you, I can do all things. It's acknowledging what Jesus said in John chapter 15, without me, you can do nothing. Without me, you can do nothing. Each of us is invited to give God permission every day to shape us, to cleanse us, to recalibrate us, redirect us. With each turning, though, we enter it directly into a new experience with God and his pleasure. If we allow God to do his work, and if we do ours, we can move from a barren branch to a life of abundance, from empty baskets to full and overflowing. So friends, what are you waiting for? Grow and bear some fruit. What do you say? Sure. Amen.
'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus, just to take him at his word, just to rest upon his promise, just to know how saith the Lord. Jesus, Jesus, how I trust him, how I prove him o'er and o'er. Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus, oh, for grace to trust him more. Oh, how sweet to trust in Jesus, just to trust his cleansing blood, just in simple faith to plunge me beneath the healing cleansing flood. Jesus, Jesus, how I trust him, how I've proved him o'er and o'er. Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus, oh, for grace to trust him more. Yes, 'tis sweet to trust in Jesus, just from sin and self to cease, just from Jesus simply taking life and rest and joy and peace. Jesus, Jesus, how I trust him, how I've proved him o'er and o'er. Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus, oh, for grace to trust him more. I'm so glad I learned to trust thee, precious Jesus, Savior, friend. And I know that thou art with me, wilt be with me till the end. Jesus, Jesus, how I trust him, how I've proved him o'er and o'er. Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus, oh, for grace to trust him more.
There may be something blocking the life-giving sap from the true vine, Jesus, to the branch, to you, preventing you from bearing fruit. And I don't know about you, but I don't want anything blocking that life-giving sap so that I can bear fruit to God's honor and glory. How about you today? If there's something in your life that you know is blocking the way, if there's something that is causing the Father to discipline you, and he's raising the stakes because he loves you and he wants you to do away with that thing, when we're praying today, please, please let that thing go. Whatever it is, whether it's pride, whether it's jealousy, whether it's bitterness and anger towards somebody, you have an unforgiving spirit, let it go. Whatever that thing is, let it go as we pray together. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we thank you first of all that you love us enough to discipline us. A parent who doesn't discipline their child really doesn't love that child. They're really indulgent. That's really what they are. But you're not that way. You love us. So you're not afraid to discipline us. You're not afraid to correct us, to rebuke us, to even scourge us if that's what is needed for us to come to you in repentance, telling you, Lord, oh, we're so sorry for what we've done. Giving it to you, saying, we don't want that thing anymore. Take it from my heart. Remove it from my life. Oh, Lord, have your way. Have it all. You'll do what it takes to save us. May we not prevent you from doing what you can, what you will, what you want to do in our lives. We clear the way. And we let you, Lord, like the heavenly vine dresser, pick us up. Lift us up from the mire of sin, the dirt of selfishness, the stench of worldliness, to cleanse us, to wash us, to set us back on the trellis so that we might grow and that we might become more like Jesus in character. Oh Lord, we want that experience in our lives. Have our hearts, we pray. Keep us, I ask. We thank you for doing these things. Bless us so that we might be a blessing to others, Lord, because we've given you our hearts. Thank you for hearing and answering this prayer. We pray it now in Jesus' name. Amen.